If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. We'll read through the end of the chapter, a little bit lengthy reading. This is the interpretation of the king's dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. And as you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. James, would you mind grabbing me a water, sir? Thank you. I appreciate that, brother. Welcome, y'all. We're in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. But the stone struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Thank you. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. And into whose hands he's given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And another kingdom inferior to you shall arise, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the clay, soft clay so, they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone that was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king that he appoint Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, brothers and sisters. O great and mighty Father, mover of nations, the one who causes the seasons to change, the one who holds the universe in perfect balance, the one who has set your love upon us through the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We offer up to you our praise this morning, and we cast all our cares upon you. Father, without your divine revelation given to us in your word, without the illuminating presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit, who could have understanding? We are in great need of your continued grace that we might understand your word and that we would do so to reflect your glory that resides in infinite perfection. We humbly ask that you grant us, through an ongoing grace of the Lord, our understanding. We pray for the lost who will hear this message today, that in your word and in your timing, they would be drawn to Christ through the proclamation of your word. Please be and aid to the preacher of the word this morning. For we humbly ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, that's a bit to get through, isn't it? Here we go. So far, our progression through Daniel has revealed a few patterns. We've seen the favor of the Lord over the favor of men. And we saw the fear of the Lord over the fear of the men. There's a bit of fear, if you recall. We were in it before Easter a few weeks ago. The king feared his dreams. The wise men feared the king. And everybody ought to have been fearing the Lord, but they didn't. In haste and frustration, the king issued a decree and commanded the death of all the wise men in Babylon, Daniel and his friends included. They were in trouble. And I think we learned a bit from that message of Daniel, how Daniel went to the Lord, how Daniel sought the Lord in prayer. And that was instructive to us, how we ought to handle all kinds of things in our lives, even dangerous things in our lives. Today we're going to learn from Daniel's interpretation of the king. Just a basic outline is that we see the physical image. Daniel describes it for him. That's important. Secondly is the interpretation of the meaning. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the king's response. And then there's an application for each of us, or for us in each point given. So we have gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, and this really giant image that's exceedingly bright and fearful. That's impressive enough. And surely these do represent four empires, each with their own degrees of power and timing. But when the last empire arises, the one of stone that was cut not by human hands, we learn that it would strike the image and crush these powerful empires to dust. That's a whooping. That's a cosmic whooping. That's a divine whooping. That's what happened. I'm suggesting to you that this final empire is the kingdom of God. And the news for Nebuchadnezzar, it's not really that good, is it? It is a prediction of Jesus Christ coming in his glory, his power, and his might. I'll ask you, who can stand in the day of the Lord? Though the image of the statue represents the greatest of the kingdoms of mankind in that era, it also has a second meaning. It represents the height of idolatry that resides in human hearts of men, even in the greatest of kings. Truthfully and truly, all are in need of a Savior. All who refuse Christ will be crushed. We see the description beginning verse 31 to 33. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. The image mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was gold, its chest of arms and silver, its middle and its thighs bronze, its legs of iron, feet partly iron and partly clay. Now there's been much debate over the centuries what that means and who this is talking about. And as men tend to have, there's a tendency in humanity to see everything through the lens of their time. Like, well, this must mean this nation now or whatever it is. I'm going to suggest to you that the image does indeed represent empires and nations that actually have existed. But it also is meant to expose our human power and idolatries. But it also has a future meaning, that there are other nations will rise against the Lord. And in image, Donna, do you need assistance, honey? Okay. In the image, we see in declension from top to bottom, beginning with the much sought after gold of the world, the gold, the head, the gold of the world that rich empires possess. Now, rich empires, they have the power of the purse. They can hire armies, they can pay them. And it turns out armies don't want to fight if they're not going to get paid. And they'll hire mercenaries, so they have the power of the purse, and they can project their power because of this. The progression downward, both in value and prestige, runs from silver to bronze to iron, and then ultimately a mixture of iron and clay. Iron, of course, was a power that could tear into the other softer metals of bronze or gold. Though the king is mostly concerned for the image and what becomes of it, notice who Daniel's mostly concerned about in this saying. It's the one who comes next after this ominous image. It's no longer the focus of the passage. In verses 34 and 35, we learn of a final empire. As you looked, there was a stone cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image, the one he's afraid of. He gets struck on its feet, and the iron and clay broke him into pieces. It says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, gold were all broken into pieces, so much so it became like the chaff of the wind, the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Listen, not a trace of them could be found. Nothing. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone was not cut or shaped as other stones are by human hands or as idols are. In fact, I'd say this stone is a foretelling of the Son of God establishing the kingdom of God. And he has the power, he alone, to strike the image and shatter it in its entirety. So much so, utterly destroyed and blown away with the wind. That's how severe this destruction is. Now, chaff, of course, is the lighter outer husk that is attached to wheat. And on the summer threshing floors, they throw the wheat into the air and it tosses and the wind catches the chaff and just sort of blows it away and the heavier wheat falls to the threshing floor. It's only good to be blown away or to be burned up. There's no value in chaff. Psalm 1:4 teaches us that unlike the man who delights in the laws of God, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Apparently, King Nebuchadnezzar has thought a little bit too much about himself and his kingdom, as is a tendency in humanity. He is a wicked man, and he is not alone in the company, for there are other empires after him. The kingdoms of men continue to rise their heads against the Lord in all generations. We read in Psalm 49:12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. Whatever this image was, it represents the height of human power and idolatry, none of which can stand before the awesome power and coming of the Son of God. Thus far, Daniel, he's only done this. He's just said, this is what it looked like. This is how he described, this is how you know I know your dream. And that has impressed the king greatly, probably for maybe not good reasons now. Impressed. Had Daniel not described the image correctly, here's what had happened. The king would have had him torn limb from limb. Truly, God gave Daniel grace in this moment and understanding to tell the king this. Now, Calvin surmised that the images itself in the passage is best connected to the Babylonian, the Persian, the Macedonian, and the later Roman monarchies. He said Daniel afterwards shows this sufficiently by his own words. Others are going to disagree with Calvin, but I'll say this. For the sake of keeping our focus on the late empire, the one about the Lord and his power, I think we need to keep our eyes there. That we can see that the image likely has fulfillment. It does have it in kingdoms that are surrounding the events and timeline of Daniel and in the centuries leading to an advent of Jesus Christ, his coming. All right, so we know that's there. While at the same time, there is an end times view here of Christ over all earthly powers. So there's a dual meaning, actually, that we need to take a look at. Christ is judge over all nations. Christ who crushes all his enemies. And I say this to us, beloved, because that the kingdoms of men, the governments and so on, are not what we are to put our hope in, and we're not to be driven by fear of them. Our hope is in the stone cut from the mountain. There's fear, I'll tell you about it in a minute. Our hope is to be in the stone cut from the mountain, a stone cut not by human hands, Jesus Christ, our first application. Fix our hope on the ruler, the final empire, Jesus Christ. We must fix our hope with him. 1 John 2:28, we have before us a scene that anticipates the return of Christ in his power and glory. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Now, I want to have confidence at his coming and not shrink back in shame, as many will do, at his coming. Here's what we should fear, and we should fear this. We should fear for the souls of men and women everywhere, including kings, who on the day of Christ will look for any stone to hide under at his return. Because when he comes in his power and his glory and might, they will shrink back. The stone from the mountain has come upon them, but we who are in Christ will have confidence in his coming, and all other who are apart from Christ will have no place to hide. They should have no confidence at all. If you're not yet a Christian, perhaps you should fear then a little bit of the life events of the world, but I will not fear. I know within whom my hope is set. People without Christ fear the world for different reasons. War broke out last night between Israel and Iran. It's war. We don't know where it's going to go. But I say, if you're fearful, let your fear drive you. If you're apart from Christ, maybe it's time to believe upon Christ. Maybe a little fear in the world's not so bad after all. Perhaps we should strike some fear into the hearts of men and women today who are not saved unto Christ for the sake of their souls. A friend of mine, a Navy buddy from years ago, was visiting recently. And let's just say, I love this brother. We love spending time together, our families. But we have a very different take on the church. His view is that we win people to Christ through just overwhelming kindness. You know, my view of that is it's not really, even if it is genuine kindness, you just don't see that pattern in God's Word. Now, we should be kind. We're Christians. But giving people things and treats is not what wins them to Christ, truly. My take is that we should tell them the truth of the matter, that all of mankind will one day crash against the stone that has been cut from the mountain, the stone of righteousness, Jesus Christ himself, that Christ, the immovable Son of God, dashes empires into dust, and he will judge the souls of the living and the dead, that they should repent and believe upon Christ and live before it is too late. The image of the stone that's cut not by human hands is one of divine power and great might, and I think perhaps it wise we trust in him. There are real powers, real wickedness in the world, but we must preach Christ and him crucified, him buried and him risen from the grave and seated in power. The same Christ who has defeated sin and death will also judge kings and queens of this world and all others in the world without partiality. And we know that he'll do this. Now that we've read of the image, Daniel takes us to an interpretation, this meaning of what it is. And we pick up again in verse 37 to 38. He addresses the head of the image. And at first, it seems kind of nice. It's like a good thing for Nebuchadnezzar right away. It says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory." Notice those words, the power, the might, and the glory. "And into whom hand he's given, wherever they are, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them." Oh, you are the head of gold. Isn't that sweet? You're the head of gold. In the earthliest sense, Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar that among the empires of men, you're the head. You're the greatest of all of them. He described him as a king of kings among empires of men, and rightly declared that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar all these things, including power, might, and glory. God allowed it. But the truth is, God allowed an evil man to bring about an end of God's own choosing, that his covenant of redemption would go forth. Men, bird, and beast alike were all subject to this king. The Septuagint reading, as to the account, says, "Even the fish of the sea he has put under your authority to exercise dominion over everything." In other words, king sovereignty in this sense touched every facet of the world, every bit of life. It was a great power. If there were officially somebody with the actual title of the man, it'd be King Nebuchadnezzar. He'd be the man. He's the man. He's Elefe, right? He's the boss. So he's the guy. To be the head of gold. Isn't it great to be the head of gold? This vision up to the point, it appeals to the inner sense of Nebuchadnezzar. He'd be happy to hear, I'm the head of gold. This is great. Of course it makes sense to Nebuchadnezzar, who resides in power and glory and might. He doesn't know anything else. But in his inner man, he believed himself truly to be this sovereign. You know what this is? This is God giving to a man himself. He's giving the man over to himself so he can soak up the pitiful radiance of his own glory. He's taking his hands off the man, and this is it. The grace of God is being removed. This is the empire of gold, but two more followed. It said another kingdom, this is verse 30, 39, that's silver. Another kingdom is the silver. Inferior to you shall rise after you, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So now we have silver and bronze. As mentioned earlier, these kingdoms are best set actually in the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the advent of Christ, but there is a future fulfillment of it. Some want to go, well, that's this nation, this is Russia, this is China. I don't know that we need to get into all that. I don't think the Bible gets into all of that. I just think that there is a future fulfillment that we need to see end times with here at his second coming. While there's ongoing debate as to who these empires will represent in the future, what I believe is necessary for us to understand these lesser empires, for us to understand the lesser empires, is not so much compared to one another. Like this one's greater than this one for this reason. We're going to look at why that might be in a second. But the greater comparison is then to the final empire, the king who crushes all things. That's where we really need to look at the comparison. In verse 39, it says there's a verb that shall arise among men, the kingdoms of men. It's the same verb that we see in verse 44 regarding God's kingdom. That will the word is kufath men, and it means the shall arise or it's going to stand forever. So there's basically the same verb, but two different outcomes in two different contexts. The empires of men shall arise, but ultimately they will fall. They'll be crushed and scattered. The Lord's kingdom shall stand forever. And this is a reminder of what Daniel had taught earlier in Daniel 2:21. He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. We see that happening here. That's what's happening. Our focus, therefore, is not to be so much on Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, it must be on the kingdom of God that shall stand forever. The kingdom of God with the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. In our Old Testament reading early this morning, we heard the devastating words from Jeremiah 51:31. Tell the king of Babylon that his city is taken on every side. That's a bad word, isn't it? That's a bad word for the king. Oh, what must have seemed as a wonderful message to begin with, to be the head of gold, to have majesty, power, and glory, has now abruptly soured, hasn't it? To find that the word of the Lord is actually against you. He's against the king. What a tragedy it is to have so much and not honor the Lord. The same tragedy would befall the second, third, and fourth empires. Now, in what ways, we'll look at this just for a second, were they inferior, these other kingdoms, to Nebuchadnezzar's? Theologian Albert Barnes helps us understand. He gives us three possible meanings. It could be a collection of all. I can't say with certainty. I tend to favor the third. It says in reference, it could be in reference to the succession of kings who occupied the Persian throne. It could be the kingdom was inferior in reference to the remarkable defeats because they lost sometimes in war, the campaigns that were undertaken. It could be the one I tend to hold to inferior in respect to growing degeneracy and effeminacy of character and morals. It says from the time of Xerxes 479, symptoms of decay and corruption were manifest in the empire. National character began to degrade. You see anywhere where national character is starting to degrade? You can kind of see this happening in our times. It began to degenerate. The citizens were corrupted and enfeebled by luxury and confided more and more. They hired guns. We got money, hire the guns. We got mercenaries rather than native valor and fidelity. So all three of those together bring about God's word in this vision. The demise of a people weakened over time by such things and later overthrown by another power. So it would go for the first, second, third empires of gold, silver, and bronze. Yet verse 40 tells us a fourth empire that we could and probably should associate with Rome in the time leading to the coming of Christ, even to that time. It says in verse 40, there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And iron, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. No doubt the image is meant to portray a vicious power, one that's willing and able to break apart and devour other nations. 41 to 33, or 41 to 43 continues, it says, as you saw the feet and the toes, they were a mixture, partly of potter's clay, and of iron, a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw an iron mixed with soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so that the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. That's a weak spot, isn't it? That's a weakened thing, right at the very base of this incredible image. That's what we're seeing there. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, so they will mix together with one in marriage. But they will not hold together just as iron does not mix with clay. Now the mixing of sorts, iron and clay, and the mixture of peoples in marriage. But these mixtures, I said, they're not going to hold. Just as we know that iron doesn't mix with clay. I think we could all imagine that. But the prophet Jeremiah tells us about this same period of history from another viewpoint. And the Lord is giving a word to his people. Jeremiah 31, verse 27 and 28. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel in the house of Judah, with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm. So I will watch over them, and I will build and to plant, declares the Lord. That's what God's doing. I wonder what he's doing today. with that. God in his sovereignty has chastised his people, but he is the same God who continuously watches over them. He does. The same sovereign God has plucked them up, broken down, overthrown, and destroyed nations so that in his people he would build them and he would plant them for the sake of his glory. Now that word in Jeremiah continues and foresees a time where he's going to write their hearts upon every person. This is foreseeing a time when in the church age where they will have Christ. They're no longer. They're going to be taught by God the Holy Spirit. His word will be with them and abide with them. He does this for the sake of his glory. He does it for the sake of his fame. And to accomplish this, the one called Messiah must come forth. His kingdom has to be established. And there is going to be no peace between the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of the Lord. None at all. And so we see the interpretation conclude with these verses. And in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw the stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. This is the word of God. We must ask ourselves to read this Christologically. We have to read it this way. We should ask ourselves, whose kingdom shall never be destroyed? Whose kingdom will never be left to another people? Whose kingdom shall break into pieces all the other kingdoms and bring them to an end? Whose kingdom shall stand forever? It is none other than the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom of God. That's whose kingdom. Jesus talked about his kingdom while he was here on earth. He said as he was before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He is the stone cut from the mountain. The Apostle Paul taught of the Hebrew people in their years wandering in the desert, 1 Corinthians 10:4. He said they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He was that stone with them. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, 2 Timothy 4:1. Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead and establish his kingdom. That's a paraphrase of mine there for that, to shorten it. Daniel's interpretation before the powerful king was delivering, let's be honest, not so good news for the king, because there is a true king, a king of kings and a lord of lords that will crush all other kingdoms. So what's Daniel really all about then? What's it pointing to in truth? It's pointing to the kingdom of God, the greater kingdom. That's what Daniel's about, his kingdom that will crush all earthly kingdoms. We have a second application. We have a duty here. Our duty is to tell people everywhere about the kingdom of God through Christ. We must tell them. This is our duty to do this. Sometimes you think, okay, well, I'll just give to the donation and that person can. No, you need to tell people and be competent to tell them of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. Well, this will develop for us as we work through the rest of this. In Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist declared, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just one chapter later, Jesus, after being tempted, he picks up that same thing. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus taught in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see his focus here? The kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he further teaches and warns in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In all, the Lord taught 31 times in the New Testament on the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom. In total, Jesus and the apostles collectively taught on the kingdom of God. That phrase right there, same thing, the kingdom of God. So while I could get lost in the study of Nebuchadnezzar and what I think are the certainties of the details of the nations then or now, whether I think that it's America, China, Russia, whoever is being caught up in all these empires, I just really want us, body of believers, to fix our attention on the kingdom of God, because this world can get whooped up in a second. We may be headed there now. Our focus is the kingdom of God. Okay, it's overwhelmingly taught by the Lord. It's overwhelmingly taught by Daniel here and the apostles. Upon hearing this unsettling interpretation, the king has a response, and in my view, it doesn't bode well for him. Okay. We're almost done. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. This is a pagan king. He does not understand Yahweh. We can see that. He was showing humility, he was, and reverence towards God in front of Daniel, whom he perceives as a prophet of God. That's what he's doing. But it is a terrible error what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing in this moment when he ascribes to Daniel that which should have been ascribed to the Lord. To make an offering and to burn incense to Daniel is to pervert the goodness of God that he had received from the Lord. But he's not unlike men and women throughout the ages. Perhaps they've heard of Yahweh. Perhaps they heard of just God generally or Jesus. And they know some truth here or there. But in practice, they want to turn to their superstitions, the things of God, his word, crosses and other religious relics can become like talismans for them. And not so much him. That's what they don't know him. And so people turn to their superstitions in idolatrous ways. Paul and Barnabas encounter this in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. After they healed a man who was crippled from birth, they said the pagan people shouted, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." And Barnabas, they said, "That's the priest of Zeus." And Paul, he's the god Hermes, you know, the one of good luck, travel, and fertility. And there's like 17 other things. It's almost as long as the LGBTQ plus list now, what that god could do for them. But Paul and Barnabas, what was their response? They tore their clothes. And they wouldn't receive that. They said no. And what did they do? They wanted to tell them of the one true God, that they would know who he was. Well, this king had just received the word of the Lord, and in truth, it is not good news for his kingdom. Notice that in such a distressed moment where the king knows of his empire's demise, he says to Daniel, "This truth is true. Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." And I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is saved here. I think he's going to go through a lot of trouble. Though Nebuchadnezzar paid homage to the prophet of God, that homage would not abide with the king who is not a convert to faith in Yahweh. And he does not honor the stone that is cut by human hands. We should know that for God's purposes, he has allowed this king to shower upon Daniel and his friends all the honors that they were about to be bestowed. That God has allowed this because it drives to the larger narrative of God's prominence and power to see an end of his choosing. So Daniel and his companions are now basically second in command and governors throughout the region. I don't think any of us, I'm always amazed at the plans, things God does. Have you ever thought about something, you had a real problem, and you're like, I don't know what to do, and then the answer comes to you, God gives you an answer to something that's serious, and you think about it, you go, I could have never in a thousand lifetimes thought of that as an answer. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. How about this church right here? Could any of you would have imagined 5 years ago when there was molded ceilings, leaks everywhere, there was mold in the walls and all this unkept building and everything, that God would, okay, Paul, Ken, come up with a plan. And we did come up with a plan. We said, well, someone's going to buy the building. We're going to have to move. That was our plan. So we started looking for other places to go. That's what we did. That makes sense. But God had another plan, that a Christian couple who owns a business would buy the whole facility and fix the whole place up. And by the way, kindly reduce our rent, furnish my office in most part, and just be ongoingly kind to us. God's plans are very different, aren't they? Aren't they amazing at times? See, God took a people enslaved and is using his message to bring about an end in a whole region through people who were enslaved. And you might think, well, that can't be the plan, but it's the plan. And now his people are elevated for a time. We don't conceive of these things, but God does. and end of his choosing. This power, this type of power, is unto God alone. Our final verses tell us the immediate outcome, that the king gave Daniel high honors and a great many gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He's the man now, and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel made a request to the king. He didn't forget his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affair, and they were made in charge of the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. God uses his people in these strange ways. God will use you. God will use you in ways that you're like, that can't be me. No, God might actually use you. You know, God might send some of you and go, yeah, you're really going to go to Ecuador. Yeah, you're really going to do that or something like that. Let me just say this. Wherever God places you, okay? Now, I don't want to get into, let's say, station, sort of like rich, poor kind of thing. But just this idea, some people have a lot, some people have a little, and there's people in between all of that, right? And there's position and all that. Wherever God puts you, right? Let it be your prayer, God use me now. Not when I get to my destination. God use me now. In where I'm at now, God use me now. That I might be faithful to tell the world about you, oh God. Because there's much confusion about God and his son Jesus Christ. There's mixture and truth and error everywhere. God used me. Our third application. God used you to dispel the myths. Tell them the truth about Yahweh and his son Jesus Christ. Now that might sound like it's an easy task, but you're going to get tested in this, aren't you? Aren't you going to be tested? There's a tendency in us, all of us pretty much, unless you're just like a sociopath, there's a tendency to not want to offend everybody. But the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. So we know there's going to be some conflict. You can imagine, let's say you have a coworker part of the LGBTQ groups, and they go, I want a straight answer from you. Christian, is God going to send me to hell or not? Is he really going to judge me because of who I am? If I don't believe upon Christ the way you do, is that really what God's going to do? And in love and truth, we need to be able to say, yes, all who are apart from Christ will perish. Right? We don't need a special category. We can in fact go, look, you're not in a special category. You're in humanity. That's your category. Not because you're LGBTQ. It's because you're a sinner in need of a Savior, as we all are. Perhaps you're speaking with a person who imagines an idolatrous view of God and his son Jesus Christ. They say, well, my Jesus accepts me the way I am. And you got a choice. You got a choice, don't you? You don't have to get in an argument. You go, hold on. We can't begin with man and what we think about God. We got to begin with God's word and what God says about God. That's where we have to begin. And dare to take him to the scriptures, maybe the gospels. And read a little bit with them about these things for the sake of their souls. Isn't that our obligation to a world perishing to do this? This is a good thing. And so that we can dispel the many myths. There are many myths about who is God and who is Jesus. The stone who is cut from the mountain, not by human hands. And all who are his are to obey him. This is true for us that we are to dispel the myths no matter where we're at. Friend, just a strange acquaintance on the street, or you're hauled before a magistrate. A friend of ours got arrested, and he was witnessing. They said he criminally trespassed. He went to jail. And so he went before the judge, and the judge said, what do you got to say? And he said, I declare Christ as Lord. I declared him risen from the grave. He atoned for our sins on the cross. That's what he had to say. The judge got so angry. And you know, and he said, to jail with you. And to jail he went. It happens. You know what happens when Christians go to jail? They start a Bible study in jail. That's what they do. They tell them the truth there. They need to hear the truth. They must have the truth. Some will receive it unto salvation, others to their condemnation. Here's some truth about Christ given in Revelation. Revelation 7:14. They will make war with the Lamb. That's going to happen. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, I'm not sure if it's a tattoo, King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords, that's written on his thigh. Let's close with these words. Nations are going to rise and fall. We see the clashes happening again here. The four empires, gold, silver, bronze, iron mixed with clay, and all this represent powers in the day of Daniel until the coming of Christ. But they represent also the idolatry of men and the rising of nations in the end times against Christ. He will crush them. It is his final empire that will stand. His kingdom will stand forever. He will crush the nations to dust, and they will be as chaff in the wind. Our duty is clear. This is what we're to do. Fix our hope on the ruler of the final empire, Jesus Christ. Tell the world of his kingdom. Dispel the myths that many hold and the truth. Tell them the truth about Christ and his gospel. Let us do this forever in obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pray with me, brothers and sisters.